everybody remember being in Ruth for a little bit? We're going to get back into Ruth and finish it up so we finish the book. So go ahead to turn to Ruth chapter 2, and we're going to start in verse 20. And the book, as you probably know, the book of Ruth finds its greatest beauty and its most significance truly in the way that it paints a picture of Jesus Christ through Boaz. Boaz is a shadow or a type of Christ and really points to the fulfillment that would come through Christ as the great husband to the bride or the church as the bride. But I don't want to miss some of the practicality that this book offers us as married couples. As I went through it on my own, just there was so much that stuck out in the sense of character traits that you and I need to bring in and incorporate into our marriages. And it's really helpful to be able to look at a married couple or a couple that's getting married and look at their character traits. Boaz went on to, if you remember, Solomon, when he built the first temple, one of the great pillars out front was named after Boaz. And after Boaz was Obed, after Obed was Jesse, and then after Jesse was King David. And then, of course, we know that after King David, after a few generations, Jesus Christ was born. So he's a really significant character in the Bible, and he really shows us some amazing character traits as a man. But so does Ruth. Not as a man, but as a woman. She has some absolutely wonderful characteristics that we've talked about. Just the fierceness of Ruth and her determination to be where Naomi was going to be. And so I want to just take, we're going to take the next couple young marrieds and finish up Ruth and look at both Boaz and Ruth and how they can help us define biblical masculinity and femininity. And we know that biblical masculinity is not biceps and fast cars and whatever the world would say that we need to be masculine. That word has totally gotten ripped off. Now, if you like, you know, big cars and fast biceps or whatever it is, good for you. That's not a problem, but that's not masculine. And so those guys that maybe don't like to work out or aren't jocks, they shouldn't feel the need to feel that way or look that way to be masculine. There's all kinds of different personalities in the body of Christ. And because some women don't feel like, you know, doing something that somebody would say is a part of being feminine, but they don't actually feel that way. We don't want to force them into this thing that we would try to say is biblical femininity, but it actually is just a preference. We really want to know what is feminine to God, and we really want to know what is masculine to God. And we don't want to confuse those things, because as soon as we start putting our cultural ideas in the place of those things, then we just start like surrounding ourselves with people that look like us and like the same things. And we don't want that to happen. We want to be embracing the diversity of God's body and seeing those things. So we want to know what is biblically masculine and what is biblically feminine. And last time together that we looked at this, we saw that Boaz, he was the single wealthy, generous, honorable man, and Ruth, the woman that he meets, is this good-looking, hard-working, kind widow. And soon after Boaz discovers Ruth in the field, they enjoy lunch together, and Boaz generously provides for a meal and then some, sends her home with some food, and she goes home and just absolutely gushes to Naomi, her mother-in-law, about this amazing man, Boaz. And we're going to pick up this incredible romantic story in Ruth chapter 2, verse 20. But let's pray before we dive in. Lord, bless your time, our time in your word tonight. Lord, define to us what it looks like to be masculine and what it looks like to be feminine. Help us to shrug off the worldly and incorrect ideas of what those things mean. Lord, help us not to fall into the pit of extremes on either end, but Lord, let your word dwell in our hearts richly so that we could be balanced and loving and well-trained and ready for every good work. In Jesus' name, amen. Ruth 2:20. And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." And Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." Now, context, she's just gotten home. She's just returned home from working in the field and having been blessed by Boaz and provided for well. So that's who they're talking about. Verse 21, and Ruth the Moabite said, "Besides, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" Verse 22, and Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Verse 20 actually introduces to us a really big word, in a sense, scripturally speaking. In the Hebrew, it's goel. And it's the idea in some of your translations will be kinsman redeemer. In other translations, it will be the close relative. I think that's what it says here in ours. Naomi said, yes, close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Provision was made by God for Israel for societal responsibility by a way of individuals, persons, caring for those around them. And within the Levitical laws, which are often poked fun at or even worse or called archaic or even barbaric, God made provision for people who were oppressed and needed help and needed the protection of other people. They just didn't have the wherewithal to provide or protect for themselves. And whether it's in the New Testament with the apostles and the deacons caring for the widows in Acts, or it's here in Ruth, our God never changes and has always expressed for people in need to be cared for by people, other people who have extra. That's just the way that it's always been. Old Testament, New Testament, same thing. Especially in a day and age where vulnerable people did not have the ability to provide for themselves, God made provision within the structure of society for that to be taken care of. And here in Ruth, Naomi is rejoicing to find out that Ruth had been in Boaz's field working because he was her close relative, or goel, or kinsman redeemer. Boaz was not just rich. He was not just honorable and kind. He was Naomi's close relative. And that meant that he would be responsible, or the closest relative would be responsible, to not only care for the land that was left behind by Elimelech, Naomi's widow, but also Naomi, the widow, and anyone associated with that family. So here we have God built into the fabric of this society a safety net that said if a man dies, the person that's closest to that man needs to take responsibility for what that man has. I think in the men's conference, the one thing that he said about defining men would be that it's those who take responsibility for their responsibilities. Just so simple, so clear. And that's what we see here. The land and all the persons that would have depended on Elimelech, that man, now needed to find protection and provision from someone else. And God said, whoever's closest to that man relationally needs to take those responsibilities. And Naomi understands what that means, and she's delighted. She's excited. Her wheels are spinning. She knows when Ruth came home and said, "I was in Boaz's field," she's like, "Are you kidding me? Are you serious? The Boaz, the rich one, the generous one, the honorable one, the one that's single still?" Because she's obviously thinking of Ruth. She's seeing this play out. Not only was this closest redeemer, Goel, supposed to take the land so that it wouldn't be snatched up by greedy people, just wanting more land. He was going to take care of the widow and provide for her. And he was to marry that Ruth or whoever was going to come along with that land. He needed to take her as his wife to perpetuate Elimelech's name so that Ruth, being the widow, would no longer be disdained in that society because she didn't have children and wasn't married. See, all the things that God had designed for to be taken care of, he wanted the land to stay in the tribe. So he said, that closest relative's got to take the land. He didn't want greedy people just to get, oh, that person died or that person went away or that person couldn't afford it, and I'm just going to scoop up a bunch of land. And he also wanted those names to be perpetuated throughout time. And so he said that person needed to take in that woman as his wife and perpetuate that line. So Naomi is excited. She's super stoked on that. I think it's amazing, just quick note, that God provided all of this in just that little word, Goel. And I think it's important for us to not be ashamed or embarrassed about when all the things that come out about how the Old Testament's crazy and the Old Testament God is different than the New Testament God-man. We need to understand that in every construct that God has designed, whether it's Israel, the church, or family, he has designed things in order for the vulnerable to be taken care of. He's always been that way. And we need to, you know, even there's just times where the Old Testament gets such a bad rap, but we can't afford to ignore it, because in Romans 15:4 it says that for whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the scriptures, we might have hope. The Old Testament is like under a lot of bashing nowadays. But when we take the time to see God's care, even in the story of Ruth, we begin to see that there's no difference. There's no weird line in the New Testament and the Old Testament. And in fact, we need the one just as much as we need the other. Okay, so back to our love story. Verse 21. We see this great word, Goel, and Naomi's excited. She knows she's seeing the story come together. Verse 21, it says, "And Ruth the Moabite said, 'Besides, he said to me, you shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" Okay, so this is our first character trait of biblical masculinity that we see in Boaz for tonight. He was a protector. And he knew the threat, and he practically provided to protect Ruth from it. Okay? In that time, a young woman working manual labor in the fields was going to be open or vulnerable to the male laborers in that field for physical and perhaps sexual assault. And that was then. I don't know too many women that are working out in the field right now, currently in this room, who are prone to that, physical or sexual abuse. Of course, there are those people that still struggle with that, but that's not necessarily what we're dealing with tonight. That was then and there, but what about here and now? Let me ask you this question, men. What threatens your wife? What threatens your wife? I don't know. Do you know? Ask yourself that. I want you to ask your wife tonight what threatens her. Ruth was threatened by these young men who were just going to have their way with her, right? But what threatens your wife? And I'm not talking about like pulling the red bandana tight, Rambo style, and coming out and that's not what we're talking about tonight. Although that's cool, very cool. Do a Rambo night. What threatens your wife? Personal example, because we need to know where I'm going with this. The other day, I haven't even told Taylor this story. It's not an embarrassing story, so don't worry. The other day, I opened the fridge, and what did I see but a lack of butter? Okay? In our home, a lack of butter is close to a cardinal sin, as you can get, right? All of the good dishes I love to eat are made with butter, and lots of it. I love butter. Salted, natural butter, love it. We'll never move away from it, okay? And I love butter. So I open up the door, and I see there's no butter. I'm like, this is my, and I cannot believe this. I think I was filled and baptized with the Holy Spirit in this moment because my instant thought was this. It wasn't for me, but I thought to myself, we have company coming. My lovely sister Jen and her amazing husband Mike are here with us tonight. We can all say hi to them. Sister and brother-in-law. They're coming this week, and Taylor always wants to provide well for company, and I see that there's no butter, and it hits me that we haven't gone grocery shopping lately, and I know what kind of stress that puts my wife under when we don't have what we need in the home and people are coming over. We've been so busy lately. You know how it is. We have like 18 kids. And I thought to myself, company's coming. And then I started to look around and I noticed there wasn't other things. And so I thought to myself, how do I make sure that she has the ability to get to the store or that I go to the store for her or for whatever it is? Because I know that as soon as that kind of thing happens and there isn't provision that's needed and she wants to be a hospitable person in her own home, especially for my family coming in, that's going to give her stress. It's going to take away from the joy from the moment for her. Small, silly thing, but listen. There's things in your wife's life that threaten her. They threaten her joy. They threaten her peace. They threaten to bring stress into her life. They threaten all kinds of different things in our lives. We're not necessarily going to walk out that door and be threatened by guns tonight. We really aren't. But there is a whole slew of emotional, mental, different kinds of things that are going to threaten your wife. Me coming home and like gossiping, you know, and you could think, oh, John, you gossip. Yeah, you know, sometimes I get frustrated with people around me, all right? And I'm complaining about others. And I know that threatens her because all of a sudden she dives into my sin, right? So now all of a sudden it becomes a little bit more practical to you guys tonight. Like, what does it mean to be a protector? How do you protect your wife from the things that threaten her? Getting too busy in life that you're not taking a Sabbath, that you're not actually disciplining yourself to be restful once a week in whatever way that looks like for you guys. We've been talking about that recently, about that, what that looks like for our family. And Saturdays are a no-go. I remember years ago, she looked at me one night after I would be working 6 days a week and then work on Sunday, because obviously as a pastor here, and it was like 7 days a week, nonstop. And she just looked at me one night and she said, this isn't working. And from that day forward, we have worked, like I could probably count on all my fingers and toes how many times I've worked a Saturday in the last, I don't know, 10 years. There are times that there's a men's conference or whatever, but very rarely. Because I saw something that was threatening my wife. And I wanted to protect her and our marriage from that. Extended family issues. Maybe that's something that your family deals with. Whatever it is, do you know what threatens your wife? And I'm not talking about sin issues here for your wife. Like, that's a whole different topic. And, you know, that's not on the table tonight. We'll discuss that next week. Sin issues of your wife and how to discipline her. But Ruth was just going out to make ends meet. She was just being a godly woman. There's things that your godly wife is threatened by virtue of what's going on in our culture and in our society that you need to be aware of and make practical provision to protect her from. Boaz, he didn't just look at it and go, yeah, that's hey, watch out for them guys. You know, here, put that in your back pocket, Ruth, you know. Anyone gets near you, you let them, you know. He made practical provision. He changed the course of what was happening so that she could be protected. And I want to encourage you men to take this as a biblically masculine character trait that is a protector practically. Practically, he makes provision to make sure that she's not threatened. It has nothing to do with biceps and everything to do with care, concern, observation, and preventative action. I'm going to say those again so you can write them down. Hint, even though you might not be elbowed right now by your wife, you should be writing this down. Care and concern, observation, and preventative action. How are you going to protect your wife? You got to protect her. You got to protect her. I know that in our home too, we homeschool. That's not a plug for homeschooling. It's just the reality of where we're at right now. And it's great for us, and we reevaluate it every year. Might not be great for you, but it's great for us, so whatever. We love it. That's a lot of qualifying, I know. That's sad. Anyway, one of the things that I have totally failed at is helping to understand what she needs in that regard sometimes. I'm not as up to speed on it. And so lately I've been going, like in the last 24 hours, I've been like, man, I'm really going to get this down. I'm going to really stick to this and be consistent. But what I have done for that is I actually put in my calendar when our kids' presentation days are, so they could walk it back and know when I should have them pick their subject, because I'm going to be helping them do that. Then I'm going to order the things that they need for their dioramas and the, you know, the cool sand and the trees. And I get into this stuff. I really do. Like, you should see our dioramas. Taylor would be like, the kids are supposed to do that, honey. I'm like, well, it's got to look like a real waterfall, though. You know, the last one I did was with Indians. I'm Native American, like 25%. So I'm doing Native American stuff. And, you know, I got the buffaloes and the... Anyway, so I've practically done something that's going to help eliminate stress so that when our kids come up on presentation day, I've actually participated in that. Now, that may not apply to you in any way. You may not have kids or you may not homeschool. I'm going to ask you to do due diligence in your own heart and mind and go, what is threatening my wife? What stresses her out? What can I do to help protect her? Verse 22 and verse 23. And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, it is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted. So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvest, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Was Ruth hesitant to take this? Did she need explanation about the possibility of assault? Because she says, hey, besides, he told me such and such, stay away from these guys. And then Naomi kind of reiterates it, and she says to her, it's good, my daughter, that you go out with his young woman. She almost explains it like, hey, Ruth, it's really good. And I don't know exactly why that happens. I don't know the context of that. I don't know the conjugation of the verbs exactly in the way that we see that. But irregardless of that, we have an extremely important character trait to observe here of a biblically feminine woman. Without getting into all the reasons of why Ruth would have to have Naomi reiterate that in that sense, we see something that's massive. Women, a biblically feminine woman is willing to learn. She doesn't think that she knows everything. She's willing to learn. Oh, John, I can't believe you would say that. Of course, a godly woman be willing to learn. Oh, okay. There's one verse in the whole Bible that is directed toward the instruction of young women. And you know what it is? It's about them being open to be taught and instructed by older women. Now, there's a reason why the Holy Spirit puts stuff in the scripture. And it's because we need it, and he knows we need it. Now, I'm not saying that women are adverse to instruction by any means whatsoever. Kind of like when the verse that says that women should not be harsh with their wives. It's because men are typically tend to be harsh with our wives. We can fall into that trap at times. But she was open to and heeded the counsel from an older woman in her life, not friends, not coworkers, or books, or simply principles, or whatever. All those things are great. You should be a part of those things. That's wonderful. And I love the fact when I hear of those things going on. But nothing is quite like getting counsel and advice from an older woman and then doing it. That's hard. I don't care what human you are, what age you are, Christian or non-Christian. It's difficult to take advice from someone and then do it. Oh, thanks for that advice, honey. That was great. Whatever. She's so old school. She doesn't even know what Snapchat is or whatever. Listen, the one verse that says young women do this, they need help being trained in these things, it actually says to be instructed by older women to do that. You probably know the verse. Titus 2, now women, it's your chance to be elbowed. Titus 2, verses 3 through 5. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanders or slaves to much wine. That's older women. And what are those older women to do? They are to teach what is good and so train the young women to love their husbands and children. And then also, they're supposed to train the young women not only to love their husbands and children, but to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Wow. We don't want to get caught into extremes as in, hey, the older ladies get to teach the younger ladies what kind of hairdos to have or what kind of aprons to wear and how to pad around the apartment. You know, we're not talking about that. Just so you know, I'm not advocating anything of the sort. We also don't want to go to the other extreme where it's like, man, this is such an old generation. They have nothing to pass along. They just don't understand. They're not relevant. Those are the extremes that can happen with this thing that's supposed to transpire between older and younger generations. And I want to understand something. I'm not trying to tell you that we have to take our cultural ideals and make them our goals in this transfer of information. No one's asking you to do specific crafts or cultural things by any means. And I don't want to over-spiritualize different things that certain generations just love to do and other generations don't. But we have a young woman here in ancient Middle Eastern culture whose choices and characters still speak to us today. And the one verse that's directed to young married women in the whole New Testament talks about being instructed by older women. You don't know everything. And I don't say that in a patronizing way or a disrespectful way at all. But our younger women need to actually go, I need your advice. And not only do I need it, I'm going to obey it. Now, obviously, we're talking about scriptural advice. But think for a minute what the world is telling young women right now to believe and do. Let's read that list again, because I have a feeling it's not exactly the same. Train the young women to love their husbands and children, if you have them, to be self-controlled, pure, which meant discreet, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands. Now, that could be another study in and of itself, or 15. Going into what each word means. And we don't have time to do that tonight. But think to yourself, who's teaching our young women? As was said in the recent conference, a lot of times culture is teaching the young women, specifically, news, whatever it would be. But Ruth was open and submissive to the counsel of an older woman in her life. And being willing to learn is a feminine trait. You might ask yourself, well, who is the godly older woman in my life? That's a good question. Get one if you don't have one. And invite them into your life. Be vocal about it. Be humble enough and brave enough to invite this into your life. Okay, moving on with a love story, because that all wasn't very romantic, but it does get romantic right here. Okay. Verse 1 of chapter 3. We're going to read verses 1 through 5. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said to her, "My daughter, should I not seek rest for you that it may be well with you? Is not Boaz our relative with whose young women you were? See, or behold, he is winnowing barley tonight at the threshing floor. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and go down to the threshing floor. But do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. But when he lies down, observe the place where he lies. Then go and uncover his feet and lie down, and he will tell you what to do." And she replied, "All that you say, I will do." What a great portion of scripture. This is kind of fun. Well, well, little Naomi, little matchmaker, going on ChristianMingle.com for... to hook up Ruth and Boaz. And you can imagine this woman was so excited to get this going. She says, "Behold, I know where he's at tonight. Let's go get him." She's excited for this to transpire. She sees what God is doing. It's romantic. There's a fun story here. And the basis of that excitement is she says to her, "Should I not seek rest for you?" Well, what's interesting is that word rest means security and peace. And if you don't know this, in verse 9 of chapter 1, turn back there real quick. Verse 9 of chapter 1, it says, "The Lord grant you that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." This is Naomi way early back on, when she was still in Moab, and she's talking to Ruth, and she says, "Go find a husband." And here we see that same word coming up, and she's actually seeing this now as the opportunity for Ruth to have that security that she wanted for her. "Should I not want you to be set in a home and be provided for and to have peace and security?" Every good mom is looking for a husband for her daughter, right? Come on. These things are just a reality of the human race. And it's a good thing. It's a godly thing. And quite frankly, in this culture, that may have been something that was more typical, where things were set up, where like it wasn't just like, "Oh, I'll just be thinking and praying for it." It was like, "No, I'm going to go get him actually, and I'm going to bring him here, and you're going home with him. You know, we're setting you up, and you aren't coming back with me actually." That was probably more prevalent in that culture than it is today. And some of us would say, "Amen, thank you, Lord, that that's kind of gone by the wayside." But nonetheless, we see that Naomi considered her responsibility to help with this. She wanted to get the ball rolling. She wanted to see the romance start. And so you can imagine she says, "Behold," or, "Hey, I got the, you know what? I got the inside scoop, Ruth. I know where he's at tonight. Now here's what I want you to do." And so what was he doing that night? He was winnowing. You can imagine back then he was obviously working, all the servants in the fields were getting the grain ready for the harvest. And what they would do is they would have like a 25 to 40 foot padded down area, the threshing floor, where they would lay out that harvest of barley or whatever it would be. And typically it was on a raised area. And then as the evening would come, And they would be treading out that stuff or beating the barley and wheat. As the evening would come, there would be a warm breeze coming off the Mediterranean. And during that time, as it closed in on the evening, they would throw that up and the breeze would carry the chaff away from it and let the grain drop on the floor. And that was their process of winnowing. And you can imagine this was a time of feasting. It was a time of celebration. They got to actually reap what they had sown. And so she says, I got a plan. Naomi gives her two basic instructions. And it's funny, one of those instructions is universal and still works today. And the other is kind of tied to cultural mores of that time or traditions or customs that would be considered weird nowadays, right? And you guys are smart. You can guess which one's which. The first thing that she says to her is, wash, therefore, and anoint yourself and put on your cloak. If we said it in today's vernacular, we'd say, get dolled up, right? Or maybe that's not even today's. Maybe that was like 50 years ago. I don't know. Come on now. Get dolled up, baby. Get some nice clothes on. Take a bath. Put some perfume on. It still works on most of the requests nowadays, I'd say. You know, when I saw our van, we just got a new van, but you know this idea of perfume and a nice dress. When I saw our van getting a few miles on it, I'm thinking, oh man, I got to hide that perfume because if she comes with a request for a new van, there's nothing I can say to that. You guys know how it is. When your wife puts on some perfume and a beautiful dress, there's hardly a request that's going to get denied. And I have a sense that that is kind of what is happening here in a sense, in a godly way. This isn't weird. This isn't bad. I love when Taylor puts on perfume. I love when Taylor looks beautiful. Naomi is no dummy. She is saying, put on something nice, wash yourself, anoint yourself with oil or perfume that would be good smelling, nice smelling. And the second command that she gives needs a little cultural context to understand. It says that she was to, let me read it here. Wash therefore and anoint yourself and put on your cloak and then go down to the threshing floor, but do not make yourself known to the man until he has finished eating and drinking. And then when he lies down, observe where the place he lies, go uncover his feet and lie down. I think it's kind of funny that she says do this after he's done eating. Kind of reminds me of like a dog at a food bowl. Like you don't want to get in the way between a dog that's hungry that's eating, or I don't know. Usually we're pretty frustrated when we're hungry, and you can imagine all the hard work that he had been doing. But she says, wait till he's done eating, and go lay down, and uncover his feet and lie down there at his feet. What does that mean? That sounds weird. If you did that nowadays, I think we'd all agree that that would be pretty weird. So what is that? What is happening right now in this romantic story? You see, at the appropriate time, Naomi instructs Ruth to go uncover his feet and lie down there. And some might think that this was a provocative gesture, like that she was trying to provocatively offer herself to Boaz. And I don't agree with that in any such way, because all through the chapter, it reminds us that she laid at his feet. Even in the morning when she woke up, in verse 14, it says, so she lay at his feet until the morning. There's nothing sexual here or inappropriate whatsoever. This is not a gesture that was understood to be sexual or, seducing in any way whatsoever. But what it was an act of total submission. In that day, it was understood that the role of a servant, that they would lay at their master's feet ready for any command of that master. And so when Naomi told Ruth to lie down at Boaz's feet, she told her to come in a totally humble and submissive way. And, before anybody starts tweeting something weird, I'm not suggesting that you women should lay at your husband's feet nowadays to just offer yourself as a humble servant of the master of the home. But don't lose sight of the bigger picture here. What's really happening? Ruth came to claim a right. Boaz was her Goel, her kinsman redeemer, and she had the right to expect him to marry her and raise up a family to perpetuate the name of Elimelech. But Naomi wisely instructed her to not come as a victim demanding her rights, but as a humble servant, trusting the goodness of her kinsman redeemer, Boaz. She said to Boaz, "I respect you, I trust you, I put my fate in your hands." Naomi was strategically righteous, and so was Ruth in this moment. She knew what she had to do. And Boaz is an older gentleman, as we'll read here, and he would have never thought to pursue her in that way. Although we saw these unique things coming, and it comes from our perspective, we see this really awesome story coming together. We have an older gentleman that would have never, you know, he calls her daughter throughout most of the book. And so she's got to do something here that points to our next character traits. Actually, there's two of Ruth. And so let's read the next verses. It's really getting to be a page turner. She's going in now. Verse 6. She says, "All that you told me, I'm going to do." So verse 6. "So she went down to the threshing floor and did just as her mother-in-law had commanded her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of grain." You can imagine back then, this was the time of judges, just for historical context. And so Boaz wasn't just laying down because he was tired, although I'm sure that he was. He was laying down to guard his grain because they had not taken it from that evening of winnowing to where it would be stored. And so there was just a pile of grain there. And you can remember Judges was just a horrific time in the history of Israel. And there's marauders and people who would be stealing things. And so he lays down to protect that heap of grain. "Then she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay down. At midnight, the man was startled and turned over. And behold, a woman lay at his feet. And he said, 'Who are you?' And she answered, 'I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer.' And he said, 'May you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, do not fear. I will do for you all that you ask, for all my fellow townsmen know that you are a worthy woman.'" See, look at that. "I will do all that you ask." It was the perfume. "And now it is true that I am a redeemer. Yet there is a redeemer nearer than I." The plot thickens. Verse 13, "Remain tonight and in the morning. If he will redeem you, good, let him do it. But if he is not willing to redeem you, then as the Lord lives, I will redeem you. Lie down until the morning." Verse 14. "So she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before anyone could recognize another. And he said, 'Let it not be known that the woman came to the threshing floor.'" Two character traits that I want to bring out in Ruth through this portion. She was boldly submissive. She answered when Boaz said, "Who is this?" She says, "I am Ruth, your servant. Spread your wings over your servant, for you are a redeemer." Here we see Ruth submitting herself completely to Boaz in one act, and in the very same motion, looks at him and says, "Do what you need, do what you are responsible to do, and marry me." Since Boaz, well, let me go back. Ruth shows a balance here. A submissive woman does not mean you have to be timid or mousy as a woman, right? I love her boldness here. She's on a mission. She doesn't just say, "Hi," you know, at the bottom of the whatever. "I'm just at your feet here." She looks at him and says, "Spread your wings over your servant." In another version, it says, "Make me your wife according to God's law, for you are my close relative." Another version, in today's English version, says, "Because you are a close relative, you are responsible for taking care of me, so marry me." That's what she's going and saying to him. It's the idea of throwing her cloak, or him throwing his cloak over her, or spreading his wings over her. It's the same idiom or colloquialism in that time, and it was describing the act of taking responsibility to protect and even marry her. Again, men are people who take responsibility for the responsibilities. But listen, Ruth was bold. She was bold, and she was submissive. Being bold doesn't mean you're not submissive. And being submissive doesn't mean you can't be bold. The word wings in this verse was a symbol of protection, as with baby birds which run under their mother's wings to escape the birds of prey. It was customary for a Jewish husband to cover his new wife with a tallit, or the Hebrew prayer shawl, to signify that she was under his protection. And accordingly, Ruth was asking Boaz to accept his responsibility as kinsman and to take her as wife. And to this day, in many East parts in the East, when a man says he puts his skirt or whatever over a woman, it is synonymous with saying that he has married her. He's spreading his wings over her. And when he's praising her in verse 12, Boaz prays that, oh, I'm sorry, turn to chapter 2, verse 12. Before I hit that point, chapter 2, verse 12 says, and Boaz is speaking to Ruth. He says, "The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel." Look at this. "Under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Same exact word, wings. Boaz prayed a prayer that he himself is going to be the answer to. He is going to be the wings, the tangible expression of God's care in the societal construct that is in Israel. And he's going to be the wings that protects her. It's the same exact word. He was the tangible answer to the prayer that he prayed for Ruth. But look at her action. She says, "I am completely submitted to you, and I'm giving myself to you as a wife." But her words, although they were different than her actions, didn't contradict. And her words said, "Take me as your wife and protect and provide for me." Where does this boldness come from? When is it right to be bold? And I would say when it comes from God's word. There, you look on the internet or the news or popular culture right now, there's a lot of things that women are being bold about right now. Is that a right boldness? On a lot of those things, I would say no. That I would call that a brazenness. It's opposite of what she shows here. Ruth's boldness comes from God's word. She knew what God's plan was, and so she was empowered to be bold and asking Boaz to fulfill that. She's not bold because of her own ideas or ideals. She's bold because she is standing on the truth of God's word, and it lines up with what he has said. She was submissively, boldly presenting Boaz with the truth of God's provision for her and Naomi, and even the land. They had the right to expect Boaz to redeem them. And so she was bold in asking for that. Not disrespectful. She doesn't demand it. She respectfully, submissively, boldly requests what she's been given by God. It's similar in a way in our boldness when we go to the throne of grace. Jesus says, the Holy Spirit says through Paul, or actually, I'm sorry, the writer of Hebrews, I don't think it's Paul, the writer, that's another discussion, most of which you guys don't even want to hear. But anyway, the writer of Hebrews says, we can boldly come before the throne of grace and ask for help in our time of need. This is the same boldness that Ruth is displaying to her Boaz, to the foreshadowing of Jesus Christ. We, as the bride of Christ, a picture of Ruth, we have that same boldness that we can come. We don't come disrespectful and go, "Hey, give me grace. I need it. Da 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 da." And that wasn't Ruth. And I really want to encourage women tonight, specifically, to understand this character trait, not only with your boldness in approaching God's throne of grace in your time of need, but there are some times in Christian marriages where women need to be bold. And I wouldn't want to be up here and for years for people to say, oh, John talked about submission to their husbands, and I never felt like I couldn't say what was right in doing this. There's times that Taylor will look at me and go, you know, that needs to be done. That needs to be done. Now, she's not saying something that she just wants done and has no connection to what God's will is in our lives, but she has freedom to be bold with me and look at me and say, duh, this needs to change because of God's word or whatever. She doesn't even have to say because of God's word. Because I know that when she comes to me like that, it's been thought out. And she's not coming to me demanding or something like that. Typically, she has spent the night at my feet, you know? It's a joke, whatever. Lighten up. It's only like once a month that she does that. Now, she has the freedom to come to me. And you know what? Not only the freedom, but what is that? What is the confidence that we come to the throne of grace with? We have the confidence to come boldly because we know the character of the God who's sitting on the throne. Does your wife know the character, and do you have the character for your wife to come boldly to you about things that she sees that she's going like, hey, this is God's word. It's my right to expect this of you. Now, I say submissive boldness because the two, you separate them and it gets kind of ugly, right? You just bold, ain't going to go well. Just saying. This disrespectful is not going to get you anywhere in date night or, you know, doing, you know, your finances together and whatever. It gets bad. Submissive, respectful boldness is a godly attribute and character trait of a feminine woman, according to God's word and according to the example that we have in Ruth. It's such a great reminder. It's such a great reminder that Ruth was empowered to be bold according to God's word. Sometimes we as men need to have our wives come to us and go, you need to be doing more of this or less of that. Taylor came to me and said, life isn't working when you're working 6-7 days a week. It's not what God's word says. She had every right to be bold with me on that because it was God's word. It wasn't just something she made up. And look at Boaz's response in verse 10 to that submissive boldness. And he said to her, may you be blessed by the Lord, my daughter. You have made this last kindness greater than the first, in that you have not gone after young men, whether poor or rich. He's just blown. I mean, come on, guys, listen. He wakes up in the middle of the night after working hard and going to bed alone, and he's like, whoa, there is a good-looking, smelling good woman at my feet saying, marry me. Am I dreaming, or what's going on here? This is the greatest night of my life, right? Come on, you guys, you gotta help me out. Literally, this would be a good night if you were a single man who is nearing the age of not having children anymore or getting married. He is stoked. He gets his grain. He wakes up. There's a beautiful woman. But listen, last character trait for men tonight. Actually, there's two more. You're not getting off easy. I gotta hurry up. Integrity when no one is watching. Boaz probably could have done whatever he wanted to at that point. No servant would have said anything. It was the dark of night. No one knew she was there. He didn't push himself onto Ruth for a couple reasons. One, he feared the Lord, but listen, he didn't know if this was going to be his wife. He had to check with the nearest kinsman redeemer. You see, we as men, as masculine, biblically masculine men, It's not about how much you earn. It's not about what you can, how you can promote or the things that you can buy or even the way your body looks or doesn't look, you know. Biblical masculinity is centered around our integrity as men, doing the same thing we would do in the dark as if people were watching us. What a person does in the dark is what a person truly is. The Targum says this: Boaz subdued his potentially strong sexual desire and acted toward her as Joseph did to the Egyptian wife of his master. A person's inner character is revealed not what they do when everyone is watching, but when no one else can see. Boaz had disciplined himself for godliness. The Targum is kind of a loosely paraphrased Aramaic translation of the Hebrew scriptures. Boaz didn't take advantage of the situation. He treated her with respect. And we see that not only does it say that he calls her daughter, but then he reminds her that there's a closer redeemer. And then his instruction was lie down until the morning. And so it says she lay at his feet until the morning, but arose before anyone could recognize another. Boaz had integrity in this night excursion. It was a romantic night. Can you imagine what they were thinking, this couple? He just realizes that this young woman that he's been having affections for actually wants her to marry him. And she's going, this is the generosity, wealthy, honorable, a standout in the community, most eligible bachelor. God's plan is bringing them together. They know this is an amazing time. And what happens? She goes and goes to bed at the feet of him, where he was laying. And so guys, all throughout this book, we have seen Boaz be a man of integrity, even when nobody can see. In the dark, alone with Ruth, freshly showered, got the perfume, and he says, go lay down at my feet. You're not mine yet. Now, obviously, we're all married that are in this room, so that's not the case. We don't have to worry about this situation coming, nor many of you winnowing wheat lately. But there's all kinds of situations in our lives that arise. And I want to encourage you, men, biblical masculinity requires integrity. It just does. Last thing. Jump down to verse 18, because we need to finish up. Boaz, in the morning, gives her a bunch of barley. Says, bring some back for your mother-in-law. You can't go back empty-handed. That's brownie points right there for mother-in-law. Verse 18, she replied to Boaz, Naomi speaking now. She replied, wait, my daughter, until you learn how the matter turns out, for the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. She leaves in the morning, goes home to Naomi, says, here's the food. Look what he gave to me. And this is what happened. And Naomi says to her, don't worry. This guy's going to figure out what's going to happen today. The last character trait that I want to close with tonight, and I will make it fast, is diligence. Diligence. It is the opposite of procrastination. Boaz truly is a picture of biblical masculinity. And diligence is something that's required of us as men. Diligence is the consistent act of following through. The consistent act of following through. Diligence is the consistent act of following through. An eager determination to finish the job. Wow. Honey-do lists. The lists could go on and on, right? Of things that we procrastinate on. Those are just kind of the ones at the top that aren't necessarily implicating problems in your marriage right now, although they could be if you got too many of them. This past week, no, it was last week. So we need a shed, right? Like I said, we've had like 18 kids. We have another one on the way. And you need a shed when you have all of the kids that we have. We have four. We have one more on the way, five. We have bikes, right? Like, we need bike racks. You know, like the college universities that install their racks, and it's like the ones that go like this. I think that's what we're going to get. But we have bikes. We have all kinds of things. And so I'm like, we need a shed. And so Taylor says, yes, we need a shed. I say, yes, we need a shed. Well, she says, talk to our neighbors before we build the shed. Okay, no problem. Yeah, I'm on it. Okay, did you talk to the neighbors yet? No, I haven't yet. I'll get to it. Procrastinate. All of a sudden, all my guys are free one day, and I said, guys, get over to the house. We're building the shed today. So I build this monstrosity. Literally, Taylor's parents probably move in after we're done with the shed. This thing is like 8 feet tall at one side. And now, you got to remember, I live in urban or suburban, you know, love it neighborhood, where there's not much space in between. And so our neighbor's house is like kind of pointed to our side yard. So you open the door and you're like looking at my shed. And we built it like 16 feet long, which, you know, that's normal, right? You know, 8 feet tall. I mean, it really dominates the landscape. And Taylor comes home. She's like, did you talk to the, no. Neighbors call us. Then they call the HOA. Of course, I didn't ask the HOA. That, whatever. It's my house. So Taylor comes home. She's like, we didn't talk about where the shed was going to go yet. I had cut down like three large trees that were flowering plum tree. It gets worse. So I got the trees like cut down in my front yard, this monster shed in their side yard that you can barely get by. I think it's really cool. Our neighbors are calling the HOA, and she looks at me and she says, did you call the neighbors? And I said, no. And she's like, I asked you to call the neighbors and talk about it. I didn't. I procrastinated. Funny story. Well, not so funny, because I had to tear the shed down. So what took 8 hours for five skilled carpenters to put up, I'm like cat's paw. Do you guys know what a cat's paw is? You pound it into a piece of wood and pull the nail. I'm out there just pulling nails. Walls are coming down. And I got to move the shed. I had to talk to the neighbors. I had to shorten it, all this kind of stuff. Listen, Boaz was diligent, and everybody knew it about him. Naomi said, don't worry, this is going to get worked out today. Guys, the character trait, the last one that we have for us tonight, is diligence. Be a man that everybody knows, including your future mother-in-law. Now, obviously, you're already married, but your mother-in-law, that they go, dude, that guy follows up. That guy follows through. He doesn't leave things hanging. This is important for us. It's a character trait that we need more of. I know that I need more of. I wouldn't have had to tear down my stinking shed and build it, you know, where, you know, it was funny because my neighbor's like, why didn't you just build it back there? And I'm like, that's what Taylor just told me too. I don't know. Like, probably should have asked somebody, right? I'm just like, let's build it. You know, that's cool. It's big. The consistent act of following through with eager determination. That's diligence. And we want to be known first and foremost in our households that we're diligent. We're diligent with what God's given us, that we follow through. Guys, taking dates with your daughters or whatever it is. Husbands, making time for date night. I can't handle one more excuse for why couples don't do dates. I really can't. Don't do it. Be diligent. Don't procrastinate. Find a way to invest in your wife. Find a way to get that job done that you know would bless her. Find a way to follow through with consistency in the things that are important to God and your wife. You have time to have your devotions. I struggle with it. I struggle with all those things just as much as any of you do. But this is a word for us tonight, guys. Be diligent like Boaz was. Man, that verse has both encouraged me and haunted me at times. For the man will not rest, but will settle the matter today. There's some things that hang out in our lives that are not taken care of that actually become a tripping hazard for our wives, right? Emotionally, mentally, trying to kind of trips them up, kind of makes them stumble or struggle. Get it taken care of. So Ruth, willing to learn from the Bible through older women, and not only willing to learn, but to take advice and to do it, and be boldly submissive. Some of your women are going to be thinking, man, I got the bold thing down. I'm rocking it. Woo! And others are like, I'm submissive. I don't say the things. I should really bring that up with it. Recognize what your weakness is, or where, maybe not weakness, but where you're going to lean on, and address it as needed. Boaz, men, practical protector. What it threatens your wife, deal with it practically. Find out what it is. Integrity, character trait for biblically masculine men, and diligence. These things are not small things, and they don't come overnight. Character is a collection of the decisions that we make throughout the course of our life. One bad choice doesn't mean you have bad character. One good choice doesn't mean you have good character. Character is you collect all the choices up that you've made and the moments of the things that you've done, and that equals your character. So just a great love story is unfolding for us and giving us great perspective on men and women and how to do it. And ultimately, like I said, I wish I could go back and teach this in the perspective that I think it ultimately points to, and that's the perspective of Jesus. I love that picture of boldly coming before the throne of grace, just like Ruth went to Boaz and said, marry me. Some of us as couples need to come before that throne of grace for help with the things that we've talked about tonight. And he's waiting, and he encourages you to be bold, because we do need help. We do have times of need. We really do as married couples. So let's close in prayer. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the pictures that we get to see in the Old Testament. Lord, thank you for the construct that you had prepared in Israel for the vulnerable to be taken care of. Lord, I praise you that you thought of that. And Lord, that you'd want us thinking of that in our time. Lord, I pray that you would help me and the men in this room to know how to be a practical protector, to have integrity and diligence in our lives. Lord, we need that. I need that so much. Lord, I pray for the women, that they would be submissively bold. Lord, that we would have women that are bold and stand on your word and speak to culture and to their families. And Lord, I pray that you would refine them in such a way that it's so submissive and respectful that it's irresistible. Lord, we just give you our lives and our marriages tonight. We ask for grace, for surely we have times of need. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.